Namaste Sarasvati Devi Gauravani Pacharani Nirvasesa Sanyavadi Paskachadi Shachanani Panchakalpa Tarubhyascha Kripa Sindhu Vyevacha Patitanan Pavanevyo Vaishnavevyo Namo Namaha Panchakalpa Tarubhyascha Kripa Sindhu Vyevacha Patitanan Pavanevyo Vaishnavevyo Namo Namaha Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. So it is the 23rd of October, and 2021 from 26 Second Avenue, and we are going to be reading from Bhagavad Gita, Chapter 3, Text 3. Sri Bhagavan Uvacha Lokesmin Dvividanishta Pura Propta Mayanaga Jnana yogena shankyanam Karma yogena yoginam Sri Bhagavan uvacha Lokesmin dvividanishta Pura propta mayanaga Jnana yogena sankhyanam Karma yogena yoginam Sri Bhagavan Uvacha. The Supreme Personality of Godhead said, Loke, in the world, Asmin, this, Dvi Vida, two kinds of Nishta, faith, Pura, formally, Prokta, were said, Maya, by me, Anaga, O sinless one. Jnana yogena, by the linking process of knowledge. Sankhyanam, of the empiric philosophers. Karma yogena, by the linking process of devotion. Yoginam, of the devotees. Srila Prabhupada's translation. The Supreme Personality of Godhead said, O sinless Arjuna, I have already explained that there are two classes of men who try to realize the self. Some are inclined to understand it by empirical philosophical speculation, and others by devotional service. Srila Prabhupada's purport. In the second chapter, verse 39, and we can click on that. So let's look at 39. Thus far I have described this knowledge to you through analytical study. Now listen as I explain it in terms of working without fruitive results. O son of Pritha, when you act in such knowledge, you can free yourself from the bondage of works. Okay. So in 2nd chapter, verse 39, the Lord explained two kinds of procedures, namely Sankhya Yoga and Karma Yoga or Buddhi Yoga. In this verse, the Lord explains the same more clearly. Sankhya Yoga, or the analytical study of the nature of spirit and matter, is a subject matter for persons who are inclined to speculate and understand things by experimental knowledge and philosophy. The other class of men work in Krishna consciousness, as is explained in the 61st verse of the second chapter. Let's take a look at that. So that is one who restrains his senses, keeping them under full control, and fixes his consciousness upon me, is known as a man of steady intelligence. And we have here especially this yukta asita mat paraha, to fix his mind upon me, and yukta to link. The Lord has explained also in the 39th verse that we already read, that by working by the principles of Buddha Yoga or Krishna consciousness, one can be relieved from the bonds of action. And furthermore, there is no flaw in this process. Actually, that's in the next verse, in the 40th verse. The same principle is more clearly explained in the 61st verse that we already read, that we just read, that this Buddha Yoga is to depend entirely on the Supreme, or more specifically on Krishna, where Krishna actually says, Matpara, on me. And in this way, all the senses can be brought under control very easily. Therefore, both the yogas are interdependent as religion and philosophy. So religion here would mean karma yoga, and philosophy, jnana yoga. Religion without philosophy is sentiment, or sometimes fanaticism, while philosophy without religion is mental speculation. The ultimate goal is Krishna, because the philosophers who are also sincerely searching after the absolute truth come in the end to Krishna consciousness. This is also stated in the Bhagavad Gita. The whole process is to understand the real position of the self in relation to the superself. The indirect process is philosophical speculation, by which gradually one may come to the point of Krishna consciousness, and the other process is directly connecting everything with Krishna in Krishna consciousness. Of these two, the path of Krishna consciousness is better because it does not depend on purifying the senses by a philosophical process. Krishna consciousness is itself the purifying process, and by the direct method of devotional service, it is simultaneously easy and sublime. Sri Bhagavan Uvacha Lokesmin Dvi Vida Nishta Pura Prokta Mayanaga Jnana Yokena Sankhyanam Karma Yogena Yoginam. The Supreme Personality of Godhead said, O sinless Arjuna, I've already explained that there are two classes of men who try to realize the self. Some are inclined to understand it by empirical philosophical speculation, and others by devotional service. So here Prabhupada's translating karma yoga as a devotional service, which he often does in the Bhagavad Gita. And this statement of the Lord has come about because Arjuna had a question. He said he was bewildered. He said, why do you want me to engage in this ghastly warfare if you think that intelligence is better than fruit of work? And he's asking this because Krishna was using the word Buddhi Yoga, the yoga of intelligence, and speaking a lot about detachment. So Srila Prabhupada makes a point here that he makes frequently in his writings and in his talks, and that is about having a combination of religion and philosophy. I think in modern parlance, we might call that religion and spirituality. A lot of what people call spirituality today would be termed as Jnana Yoga or Sankhya. Although it's interesting, fascinating actually, that Krishna is apparently making a distinction between Jnana Yoga, Jnana literally means knowledge, and Buddhi Yoga, and Buddhi means practically the same thing, it means intelligence. And he defines Buddhi Yoga as working without fruitive results, which is basically another way of talking about karma yoga. And so we find that although there are four main kinds of yoga, they can sometimes be described differently, they can have different terms, sometimes there's mixtures of them. And in fact, the ultimate yoga, at least in the opinion of we Gaudiya Vaishnavas, Bhakti Yoga, the opinion of the Bhagavad Gita actually, as Krishna says in the 6th chapter, Yoginam api sarvesham bhagyatena antaratma shradavam bhajate yomam sama yuktatam omataha, that this supreme yoga is bhakti, involves aspects of all the other kinds of yoga. So the main kinds of yoga are Jnana Yoga, again has many different names, it's often called Astanga Yoga. This is a yoga of meditation. It involves sometimes moving the life air up between from the chakras and balancing the Ida and Pingala and so many things like this. And mechanically coming to a state of samadhi. There's Jnana Yoga. Jnana Yoga involves a philosophical understanding. And the Jnana Yoga that was explained in the second chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, just very briefly, it will be explained much later in the Bhagavad Gita, starting with chapter 13. So chapter 13 through chapter 17 and part of chapter 18. It is explaining Gyan Yoga. And in chapter 2, all Krishna described about Gyan Yoga is there's the body and the soul, and the body and the soul are different, that the soul is eternal. Na jayate miyate vakadachin nayan bhutva bhavitava nabhuyaha ajonicha shasvato yam prano nahanyate hanyamane sharire. That for the soul there is never birth or death at any time. It has not come into being, does not come into being, and will not come into being. It is unborn, eternal, ever-existing, and primeval. It is not slain when the body is slain. And Krishna goes through a whole list of various ways that the soul cannot be harmed. Not by water, not by fire, not by wind. The soul is immutable. It's unchangeable. It can never be harmed. It can never be hurt in any way. And that is the real identity. And that's all that Krishna explains as Gyan Yoga in the second chapter. As I say, we'll explain more about it later. And then, interesting, when Krishna talks about Buddha Yoga, because the last other form of yoga is Karma Yoga, that this chapter, chapter 3, is about Karma Yoga. And Karma Yoga, in order to be done properly, has to have a certain mentality to it, has to have a certain buddhi to it, a certain intelligence to it. And a lot of, there's a lot today of teaching of this Karma Yoga in the form of mindfulness. So not judging anything, just observing. When Krishna describes this Buddha Yoga or Karma Yoga, he describes it as working without attachment to success or failure. Just working for this, doing work because it's the right thing to do. Not out of a sense of moral obligation. That's not yoga at all. That's a pious activity. It's not at all yoga. But out of a sense of rightness, harmony, one could say. That I'm doing this behavior because it is the most harmonious way to behave. It is the way to behave where I am in sync with my nature, with the purpose of the universe. I once saw a diagram of, I don't know exactly what the source of it was, about how to determine your perfect career, and it was the intersection of what you're good at, what you love to do, what's needed in the world, you know, what's beneficial for the world, and what will provide you with an income. And where all those intersect is where you find your proper career. So when we talk about doing work because it should be done, we're talking about that kind of thing, where there's this fit, this harmony, this integration between who I am and what's needed, where I belong. Kind of like, you know, my skin cells belong in my skin, and my brain cells belong in my brain, and my heart muscles belong in my heart. Not because there's some kind of moral duty, but because that's just, it is. It is reality. And without any concern with success or failure. Just, I'm doing this work because it is who I am and it is what I'm meant to do. And whatever is the external result, I'm not taking pleasure in the external result. I'm taking pleasure in the rightness of what I'm doing. And I'm doing this for my enlightenment, for my liberation, not for enjoying something in the world. And this is being detached towards heat and cold, happiness and distress, honor and dishonor. Simply observing the desires and the thoughts and the emotions that go through the mind like rivers entering into an ocean. And so Krishna describes, basically in the second chapter from verse 40 onward, he's describing this Buddha Yoga, how to work, what is the mentality of this work. And again, he's calling it Buddha Yoga. And here he's in today's verse, he's referring to it as Karma Yoga. So Karma Yoga is often understood to be religion. I'm doing work because it's what ought to be done, and I'm doing it for the pleasure of God. I'm doing it for the pleasure of God. I'm doing my work for the glory of God. I'm doing my work for the pleasure of God. And most organizations that are religious, that call themselves religious, they are working in that way. Now, of course, as Srila Prabhupada is explaining, if those religions don't have a philosophy, then they become sentiment or fanaticism. And you remember what we defined as philosophy, that I'm different from the body, that I'm an eternal soul, So let's see what happens to a religion that doesn't have that philosophical basis, that I'm a soul. Then the work I do in the world becomes not just what's the fitness of this body and mind, but I start identifying the body and mind as me. If one is combining, well, we'll get to that later. So I'm looking just at, this is me. I am a man, I am a woman, I am old, I am young, I am a carpenter, I am a scientist. It becomes, this is what I am. And then when we're saying, I'm working for God without philosophy, we tend to think that our religion has the only or the best understanding of what is God. This mentality is described as kanishta. It's interesting, in today's verse we have the word nishta, which Prabhupada is translating as faith. So kanishta means one doesn't have stability, one is unsteady. Nishta literally means to be fixed. We think of the word sta in Sanskrit. It's very much like the English word stay or stable. So faith here doesn't mean I have a particular type of belief, like, well, my faith is that I'm a Muslim, or my faith is that I'm a Buddhist. That's not what it means. It means that one is fixed in truth. So kanista, a person who's unsteady, is generally when people just have religion without philosophy. Their faith is not steady. Their faith is, I'm a Christian, or I'm a Buddhist, or I'm a Muslim. And it becomes a very sectarian kind of thing. Whereas I'm not just a Christian, but I'm a Catholic. And I'm not just a Catholic, but I'm this kind of a Catholic. You know, or I'm not just a Jew, I'm an Orthodox Jew. Or am I a traditional Orthodox Jew, or am I a modern Orthodox Jew? And if I'm a traditional Orthodox Jew, am I a Hasid Jew? And if I'm a Hasid Jew, am I this kind of... And it goes on and on and on and on and on. And there are thousands and thousands of different branches of different religions, and each one of them feels that they are superior. And often they'll feel that they're superior to the point of even war. So we see that there's wars between the Sunni Muslims and the Shiite Muslims. There's wars between the Catholics and the Protestants. So there's wars even within the same religious faith, based on, you know, your particular understanding is inferior to our understanding. Then what to speak of between different religious faiths, you know, where the Christians are going to the Crusades and fighting against the Muslims, or the Christians are killing all the non-Christians in Europe, you know, the Spanish Inquisition, or they're, you know, or they're coming to the Western Hemisphere and killing all the indigenous people. Right, or we have the Muslims fighting against the Jews and so forth. So we have these different battles that go on between different religions. And often a lot of hatred and nasty judgment goes on. You know, that, well, your particular type of belief system is going to take you to hell, and only people with my belief system are going to go to heaven. I mean, as if there is some kind of, you know, exam. Like you go to heaven and someone asks you, you know, well, what do you believe? Well, you know, I believe this. Okay, you can't come in. There's, within the Vedic tradition, there's in the southern part of India, especially this is what we call the Sri Vaishnavas, and they have two main branches. And one branch believes that Lakshmi Devi is equal to the Lord, and one branch believes that she's a living being like you or I. And so, you know, imagine again that there's some test, you know, at heaven. Okay, well, who is Lakshmi? Do you get it wrong? Beep, okay, you know, you're rejected. So this is the what happens with religion, or sometimes fanaticism, as Prabhupada says. It often becomes something sentimental, that I'm a Sunni Muslim because my parents are Sunni Muslims, and my grandparents and my great-grandparents, and there's no question of, is it true or is it right, or it's just, it's my family tradition. I mean, it becomes like, you know, our family has a tradition of eating fried eggplant on Tuesdays. It becomes as silly as that. That we're just doing it because it's something in the family, or this is the country that I'm born into. You know, I'm born into a Catholic country, or I'm born into an Eastern Orthodox country, or I'm born into a Hindu country or a Muslim country. So therefore, I take this faith. And it often becomes very sentimental. I mean, we see people thinking that God is their, what Prabhupada would call, order supplier. Just like nowadays, if I want to buy something, I just go to some internet site and I click a few buttons, and then a few days later the thing shows up at my doorstep. Right? And of course I have to have the money to pay for it. And so people think God is like that. They think that God is just some huge internet supplier, you know, like Amazon, but even bigger. So, you know, you can't go to Amazon and say, okay, I want to become as rich as Jeff Bezos, or I want to become healthy, or I want a beautiful spouse. You know, they can't do that for you. They can get you a new toothbrush. So people want to go to God and say like that, you know, please help me pass the exams, please help me become rich, in that way. And they think that God is just, interestingly enough, they often think that God is supposed to do that for them without payment, just flattery. Like imagine, you know, you just go into a shop and you say to the shopkeeper, oh, you're so handsome, you're so intelligent, you know, you have such a beautiful shop, please give me that TV for free. So people are thinking like that, if they just pray to God and flatter him, that then he's going to give them whatever they want. And we see this among devotees of Krishna also. It's not like devotees of Krishna are immune from this, from becoming sentimental. That people judge whether or not God is real by whether or not they get what they want. I mean, that's true for order suppliers, as Prabhupada called them. You know, if I go to an internet site, let's say I go to an internet site I've never ordered from before, all right? I did this the other day, actually. I ordered some things for the garden from a company I've never heard of before. Never ordered anything from them before. So, you know, I paid my money by PayPal. Figured that was safer than a credit card. And let's say this stuff never shows up. Let's say they never send me a shipping notice. They never send me a tracking number. It never shows up. So I would say, well, it's not a real company. It's just cheating. And I might tell my friends, maybe I'll write a bad review and I'll tell my friends, you know, this company, they're just cheaters. Don't send them your money. So people think in sentimentality without philosophy, they think of God like that. You know, we've all met people like that, and maybe we've been there. Maybe we've done that. Maybe we've said, God, you know, I've prayed to you, I've worshipped you, and yet, you know, you let me get sick. You let me get in this accident. So I guess you're not real. I guess you don't exist. Right? Or, you know, a friend of mine, his wife left him. And she told him, she said, I never loved you. I never cared about you. I just married you to get out of my parents' house. And now that I'm older and established and I've got a career, I'm leaving. I never cared about you anyway. And he was devastated. And he said, why should I believe in God? I worship God my whole life, and he let me marry this woman who did this to me. So there's no God. Yeah? So they're thinking of God like that in a sentimental way. And often, as I say, they don't even pay God anything. They're just flattering him. I flatter you, God, and you don't do what I want, therefore you don't exist. Or maybe they do pay God with something. Maybe they do good works in the world. Maybe they give in charity. Maybe they help people in the name of God. Maybe they, you know, do something that they feel is very religious, or some sort of religious practice that they're engaged in. And they think it's like making a payment. It's like paying my credit card bill. And then, you know, why aren't I getting this thing in the mail? Why isn't it coming? It must be a fake company. So people become very sentimental like that, and they see that God exists if he does something for them. You know, you can find so many stories like this. It's interesting. I have two websites. And one is like my formal official website where I list my classes and things like that. And the other is where I post interesting things that I've read or that I've written. And so on my personal website, I have a story about this woman who experienced all these miracles from worshiping Lord Nisingadev. That story is the most popular thing on my website. When I first posted it, I got like over 1,000 people came to my website to read that story. And I've often thought about this. You know, and the second most popular thing is a group of stories about miracles in our temple in Mayapur, having again to do, perhaps coincidentally, with a Nisinga deity. But it's the second most popular thing. You know, that hundreds of people wanted to read that. And other things, you know, 20 people will read, 50 people will read. But there's hundreds, thousands. And then I've seen it copied onto other websites and posted around, and people are so anxious to read of something like that. So this is true in every religious or spiritual group. You know, people want to read about miracles. The guy who's, you know, it's vehicle breaks down on the side of the road and he prays to God. And he says, oh, you know, this is what I need. And exactly the tool that he needs bounces off of another vehicle and into his hand, and he can fix his vehicle and go on his journey. Oh, there's a God. And I'm sure we've experienced that in our life, you know, some amazing coincidence. There's some serendipity in our life and we go, wow, there really is a God. Look at that. You know, everything just worked out perfectly and everything just fit together, and there's somebody running the show, and we have these miraculous experiences. Or, you know, stories of angels, another very popular thing. Again, somebody's in some accident, and you know, some mysterious person just shows up and helps them out, and then all of a sudden they look around, and the person's gone, and they think, oh, that was an angel sent by God, and now I believe in God. And I mean, that's all very nice things. But if that's the basis of one's faith, then that's not nishta. That's not something that's fixed. It's something that's based on sentiment. Sentiment means it's not really grounded in anything. And people's idea of the purpose of religion without philosophy is also very sentimental. They're thinking that, you know, if I'm a religious person, then I'll be happy in this life, which is true on an inner platform, may not necessarily be true in the outer accoutrements of one's life, but certainly if one's actually a God-conscious person, one will be unlimitedly happy within. But people are thinking, if I'm a religious person, then I'll be happy in terms of life's perks. I'll have a nice house, I'll have a nice car, I'll have a good job, I'll have a healthy body, and so, you know, I'll get a nice life. And then at the end of this life, then I'll go to an even better place. I'll get a reward. I'll go to heaven. And it's fascinating. There's this one Christian author who's, I've used some of his books in education. And he wrote once how, he was quoting something from the Bible, how what we're going to get in heaven is directly related to the good works we do here on earth. And I thought, wow, you know, that's a sentimental idea of religion. It's true. It's true, karmically speaking, that the more good work I do here, the more I will enjoy in the next life. That's a fact. But that's not what actual religion is about, because that religion doesn't have real philosophy to it. It doesn't have the Gyan part of philosophy. And people in the world are getting more and more and more and more disgusted or neutral or just disinterested in this kind of religion. They see it as sentimental. They see it as a basis for simply arrogance, which is ironic since all religions teach humility. But they see it as, you know, it's just my religion's better than yours and I'm better than you, and for violence and cruelty and harsh judgment that brings people distress. And they're like, why would I want to be religious? And so religions are losing members all over the world. And in some parts of the world, like Northern Europe, very, very few people are religious at all. I mean, it's gotten so extreme that if you're in most Western universities, to be a religious person is a detriment. And I have some very good friends in the Hare Krishna movement who are professors of religion at top colleges and universities in the United States and in Europe. And they make the point that, let's say you have a degree in chemistry. If you're a practicing chemist, then that's an asset to teaching chemistry. But if you're teaching religion and you're a practicing religious person, that's considered a detriment to teaching religion. Interesting. And why is that? Religion has gotten a bad name as something sentimental or, as Prabhupada says in this purport, even fanatical. You know, the media persons like to make the point of saying, Islamic extremists. I mean, I find it interesting, it wasn't too long ago that the terrorists in the world were the Christians, not the Muslims. It wasn't that long ago that it was the Christians who came to the Western Hemisphere and terrorized the indigenous people, and the Christians who went to Africa and terrorized the local people, and the Christians who went to India and terrorized the local Hindus. You know, and the Christians who were terrorizing, I mean, the whole way America got started as a country was that Christians were terrorizing other Christians in Europe. And still Protestant groups and Anabaptist groups and Quakers, they came to America for refuge so they could practice religious freedom. So, you know, I don't know if anyone then called them Christian extremists. And then there was some terror perpetrated by the Christian extremist groups in Spain who went to the Western Hemisphere and told the indigenous people, convert, or we will cut off your hands and feet. And in any case, we're going to kill you and steal your gold, so you can either die a short, more painless death or a long, more painful death. But we're going to kill you and take your gold anyway. And I don't know if anyone called them Christian extremists. But in any case, religion has gotten a bad name because of the sentimentality and fanaticism. And people see that it doesn't work. Religious people don't have a better material facility than anybody else. Many times religious people aren't even morally better than anybody else. I mean, I saw an expose some time ago about these so-called Christian ministers who were telling people, you know, that Jesus tells you that if you worship him, you'll be rich. And you can tell how much Jesus loves you by how rich you are. And they said, look at me! I have a $630 million private jet. That is proof that Jesus loves me and I love Jesus. And if you follow my path, you too can become rich. So just max out your credit card. Literally, this is what these guys were saying. Max out your credit card, send me all your money, and this way you'll also become pleasing to Jesus and you'll also become rich. And, you know, millions of people believe that. That's where they got the $630 million for their private jet from. From all those people who believed it. Yeah? So my point is that these religious people aren't necessarily even any more moral than anybody else. They're stealing, they're cheating, they're committing adultery, so many things. And everybody knows this. This is not a secret. And this doesn't matter what religion you go to. It doesn't matter whether you go to the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Roman Catholic Church or the Protestant Church or the Mormons or the Hindus or the Vaishnav Hindus or the Shakta Hindus or the Shaivite Hindus or the Sunni Muslims or the Shiite Muslims. Or it doesn't matter. Or the Hasidic Jews or the Reformed Jews. You're going to find these kind of scandals. It's usually about sex, money, and power. You're going to find sex, money, power scandals in every religion. Weird, huh? So therefore, people have rejected it. All right. So let's say we decide instead we're going to go to spirituality. We're going to go to philosophy. Forget this religion. We're just going to go to philosophy. So that's what's become very, very popular today. Because a human being
cannot live without some concept of what is the purpose of life. An animal can. You know, if a deer is running away from a wolf and trips and breaks its leg and is lying there, the deer isn't thinking, why me? What is the inner meaning to my broken leg? Why did this happen to me? What am I supposed to learn from it? Right? They're not thinking like that. They're not asking, why am I here? The turtle's not saying, why am I a turtle? Why aren't I a lizard? Maybe I should be a lizard. Would life be happier as a lizard? The turtle isn't thinking like that. They're just going through their life, as Prabhupada would say, eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. Just the basic creature comforts of life. Now, we human beings have to put a lot of energy into just living, having a place for us to sleep safely and food to eat and getting and keeping our romantic partners. We have to put a lot of energy into that. But a human being is going to say, what am I here for? What is life about? So this becomes spirituality. Let's look at philosophy. Let's understand that we are a soul, that we are a spiritual being, that we are not of this world. Let's actually cultivate a sense of detachment from the world. Let's cultivate the fact that we are the observers. That this whole world, all of our engagement in this world, is just like a dream. Let me actually attain enlightenment. So this spirituality has become very popular in the modern world, either as Gyan Yoga or as Dhyan Yoga. Most of it being associated, interestingly enough, with Buddhism, which isn't really a religion. Not really. Sort of, kind of, could be. But it's more a system of philosophy. And so it's interesting that people taking up spirituality tend to have it associated with Buddhism, which is, again, not really a religion. And it's becoming so popular. I mean, there are books selling in the millions, making people millionaires. How to follow, basically what Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, chapter 2. It's quite interesting. If you've gone through any of these books, which I have, and then you read Bhagavad Gita, chapter 2, it's the same thing. We're an eternal soul. We can never be hurt. We can never be killed. We're different from this body. We're simply moving from one body to another. Dehi nosmin yata dehe komaram yovanam dura. Tata dehantara praptir diras tatra namuiti. We never die. We get different bodies according to our desires. And if we really want to get free from all suffering, we become detached from trying to enjoy this world. We come to a point where we just, happiness, distress, heat, cold, honor, dishonor, fame, infamy, it's all the same. One lives a middle path of not overindulging the senses, nor completely denying the senses, but without attachment. Without attachment to the enjoyment of the senses. Focusing on the self within. Nir yoga kshema atmavan. Being detached from all considerations for gain and safety and being established in the self. And some people are teaching this more through a meditative approach. Some people are teaching it more through a philosophical approach. One very, very popular approach at the present time, very philosophical, is just saying, look at any of your thoughts and you say, like, let's say you have a thought that my neighbor's mean to me. And then you just say, is that true? That my neighbor's mean to me? Well, okay, yeah. I guess so. Is it absolutely true that my neighbor's mean to me? Well, I don't know if it's absolutely true. What happens if I believe that my neighbor's mean to me? Well, then I'm upset, I'm angry. What happens if I was incapable of believing that my neighbor's mean to me? Oh, well, then I would just feel peaceful. So this is all Gyan. And it's very effective. People practicing this Gyan, they become free from various physical diseases, they become free from mental diseases, they get much more of a sense of happiness. Because according to the Bhagavad Gita, what they're doing is they're moving from what's called tamagun, which is we roughly translate it as a mode of ignorance, to rajagun, which again, very rough translation, a mode of passion, to sattvagun, which a rough translation is a mode of goodness. Sat means existence, or good, or real, or eternal, and twa means ish, or ness. So goodness, eternalness, beingness. One comes to a sense of rightness, trueness, where one gets, as Krishna explains in the Bhagavad Gita, a sense of happiness and knowledge. And one gets freedom from material miseries. Now, let's say that all one has is this philosophy. Prabhupada then says it's mental speculation. So for many years, I was wondering, what exactly does Srila Prabhupada mean by mental speculation? What does he mean? Obviously, any intelligent person wants to use their mind. And to some extent, one has to guess or extrapolate in order to understand what to do, what not to do. What does he mean by mental speculation? So when I was in graduate school, I took a course in the philosophy of science, philosophy of research, philosophy of science. And they start out telling you why knowledge acquired through the senses and the mind is faulty. Why you can never know what is true through the senses and the mind. Not possible. All you can do with the senses and the mind is say, as far as we know up to now, this is not false. But you can never say, this is true. You can never say about anything, this is true. You can just say, as far as we know, up till now, with what we know at the present time, this is not false. And there's many other limitations on the senses and the mind. And then we spent the rest of the semester studying different philosophers who were wildly guessing about the nature of reality. Just like this very popular technique that I said, where you look at a thought and you think, is it true? Is it absolutely true? If I believe it's true, how do I feel? If I don't believe it's true, how do I feel? So many philosophers who said there is no objective truth. Our perception is only within the mind. It's only the senses. There's no objective reality out there at all. It's only how we perceive it. And your perception is different from mine, so there's no overall objective reality. And then who are we? Do we really exist? What is the mind? And on and on and on like this. And I remember sitting there in that class thinking, oh, this is what Srila Prabhupada means by mental speculation. What's real? What's not real? Who am I? Who are you? Do we all exist? And we were going on like this for an entire semester as PhD students. You know, I ended up being so bored that I would sit in the back and learn Sanskrit songs. I just thought that this is such a waste of time. But we see that. We see that simply trying to become detached through philosophy, one ends up guessing about the nature of reality. And if one says, well, we can't know what's true, you know, you have the sentimental, fanatical religionists who are so sure that they have the truth that they're willing to beat anybody up who disagrees with them. And then you have on the other side these philosophical speculators who are saying, we don't know if there's any truth. I mean, of course, what's really ironic is they're saying what's absolutely true is that there's no absolutely true anything. That's very ironic. It's absolutely true that there's nothing absolutely true. And a lot of modern thought is like this. Anybody can say that they're anything. You know, I can just declare that I am whatever I want to be, because it's my truth. And there's nothing objective anywhere. I guess I can say I'm a bird if I want to say I'm a bird, because there's nothing objective. Who knows what reality is anyway? And so it starts out with this concept of detachment, but because there's no grounding in religion, it spins out of control. So it starts off very reasonably. Like I say, it's right there in the second chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, to which Prabhupada's referring here at the beginning of the third chapter. We're a soul, we're not this body. We're detached from happiness, distress, gain, loss, heat, cold, health, illness, poverty, richness, fame, infamy, honor, dishonor, friends, enemies, neutral. I remain detached, and I remain grounded in the self and in the supreme. But that little point, I remain grounded in the self and in the supreme, if you don't have religion, you don't know what the self and what the supreme is, and therefore you're not grounded, you're not nishta, you have no sta, you have no place. And so you detach yourself from the illusion and then you're floating. And so the religionists look at the spiritualists and say, you guys are all just floating untethered. You know, the spiritualists look at the religionists and say, you guys are a bunch of sentimental fanatics. Sentimentalists are fanatics. And the religionists look at the spiritualists and say, you guys are untethered. You have no stuff. You have no place you can stay. You're just floating here and there. And because there's nothing objective and there's nothing solid, you end up with absurd conclusions. I mean, really absurd conclusions. Some of the spiritualists come up that you're just kind of scratching your head and going, what? How in the world do you get there? How does that make any sense in any practical reality? Oh, well, there's nothing objective and nothing true, and we're free from, you know. So one can fall into either of these traps. Now, it's a fact that Jnana Yoga and Karma Yoga can each lead to perfection. Because Jnana Yoga means philosophy tied to the real self and philosophy tied to the supreme. It has nishta, it's tethered, it has some stability. And Karma Yoga can lead to enlightenment because it's yoga. Again, because we have this word yoga, Karma Yoga or Buddha Yoga, again, it means I have then knowledge of the self and God. So let's see what happens when we put them together. Now the idea when we put them together is that we get the best of each and not the worst of each. It's not that you put them together and have a fanatical, sentimental, untethered person. That would be pretty awful. But actually, when you put them together properly, then you have somebody who is holistic. Both religion and philosophy. And I'll be the first person to admit that in our International Society for Krishna Consciousness, we do have some people who tend to be in one of those places or the other. It's not that just if you join the Hare Krishna movement, you'll never meet someone who's just a sentimental or a fanatic religionist, or you'll never meet someone who's a mental speculator. You know, we have them. We definitely have them. I've met them. I've talked to them. Although it's not particularly fun to talk to them. But the vast majority of people who've taken up Krishna consciousness are not like that. They're actually neither religious nor spiritual, and they're both religious and spiritual, but they're neither of them. If you're really in Krishna consciousness, you're really doing karma yoga and jnana yoga. Bhakti yoga, the yoga of love and devotion, it involves actions of karma, and it involves philosophy of jnana. But it is not in and of itself karma yoga or jnana yoga or buddhi yoga. It is all encompassing. So if I'm working for Krishna, and I may be working for Krishna as in the capacity of a man or capacity of a woman, or in the capacity of an American or the capacity of an Indian, or the capacity of a young person or the capacity of an old person, or the capacity of a, you know, an artist or the capacity of a writer or a teacher or a ditch digger. But I have the philosophy that I'm not any of these things. I'm doing these things, okay, because there's some fitness between my current body and mind and what's needed in the universe. But I know that I'm not the body and the mind. I know that I'm above everything. And I'm doing it not just to fit in with the universe, but for the pleasure of a personal God, who I get to know in a personal way. Just like an ordinary person goes to their job and they're working for the pleasure of their family, one can be working directly for the pleasure of God. And although we also practice detachment from heat, cold, happiness, distress, honor, and dishonor, we also do not take the mind and the emotions, the desires of the body and the mind, the thoughts of the mind, the feelings of the body and mind, we don't take them very seriously. We see that they're not me. And we have a sense of detachment from them. We know what I am. We know that I'm Jivara Swarupaya Krishna Nityadas. I'm part and parcel of Krishna. I'm his loving servant, bound to him in love and devotion. And we're not interested in going after death to some, you know, heaven where we get some kind of material reward for all of our hard work and all of our sacrifice. We're interested in this life experiencing that this world is to us as good as heaven, because we see the hand of God everywhere, and that after death we no longer have to take a material body, and we're in a place not where we're getting some fruit of our hard work, but where we're in a land of simply spontaneous love without any cause other than love itself. That love is giving birth to love. And love is causing love, and that's all that there is. And so in that mood of love of God, we see all living beings equally. We can't have any sense that one living being is better than another or greater than another or should exploit another. That doesn't even make any sense to a person who has both religion and philosophy. All the concept of exploitation is absurd. We're all equal as souls, as the bodies and minds are unequal. One person has a higher IQ, one person has more muscle mass, one person is taller, one person is more talented. But as spiritual beings, there's no difference. There's full equality. And we see that although somebody may have more of this or that on a material level, that the value of everything is actually equal. That the value to Krishna of every living being, and not just human beings, therefore we're vegetarians. We see the value of each life as precious. So this is a holistic understanding. I am a soul, I am traveling through life after life because of my material desires to try to overlord. My worship of God should just be for love. I should worship him because I love him and because I know he loves me, not to get something from him, not to bolster up my ego that I'm better than other people because I worship God, or that I'm better than other people because of the way I worship God. Nor do we study philosophy just so we can float in the stratosphere, but we study philosophy so that we're able to work in this mood of detachment materially, and so we're able to work in this mood of love. And we really like it in today's purport, how Srila Prabhupada he's ending by saying, Krishna consciousness does not depend on purifying the senses by a philosophical process. Krishna consciousness is itself the purifying process. When I'm aware of the Lord and I'm aware that I'm a soul and I'm aware of my relationship with Him and I'm working with Him with love, naturally I'm purified of all the lower things. I don't have to do it by a separate process. The philosophical detachment is included. So we have some time for questions and discussions. I notice Dixon has his hand up.
Yes, Hare Krishna, Hare
Krishna.
Yes, thank you for your wonderful lecture. You mentioned that you took a class in philosophical science, and I just wanted to ask, how was the concept of God? Explained. Did they believe that God exists?
It was just all over the place.
Yeah.
It was all over the place. It was, you know.
Oh, okay.
It was basically wild guessing without, as I said, untethered.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it was, nobody was grounded in anything.
Yeah, because I noticed that from an epistemological perspective, Socrates himself believed in God. He believed in God from a logical perspective in trying to seek knowledge of being itself, right? Everything has come into being from something. So his belief in God was that obviously if, like say, I pick this book, somebody must have created this book. That's why we see it in this form, right?
Yes.
So it means that logically, not believing in God as somebody who is that we have to worship, right? But then from a philosophical perspective, he believed that if everything has come from something, then the whole universe must have also come from a very super intelligent person.
Yes, and you'll find, if you really meld religion and philosophy, then you see that everything works together.
Yes.
But as soon as you separate the two, then you'd say, well, that's an a priori assumption that everything comes from something.
Yeah, because...
Maybe things are just self-manifesting.
Yeah, because if from a logical perspective, everything has come from something, then the universe must also come from something.
Yes, but you have your premise.
Yes, you're right. But that is the how we think about reasoning to begin with, how we discover knowledge.
If you go into Gyan Yoga without religion, you cut all your a priori assumptions. Let's say you question even that. What are you left with? Nothing.
So you don't have any reference. But does knowledge also always starts with a reference, right? So the reason why I'm asking that question is, atheists, people who are atheistic, right? They believe in sound logic and evidence and proof, right? So
you're coming at this from a different angle. The people who are really philosophical speculators, they question everything. So they're going to question even a priori assumptions. And they're going to say there's nothing you can know to be true. Now that is in and of itself an a priori assumption. The problem is, for them, that you can't get away from having some sort of absolute that you're not able to prove. You can't. Your absolute that you're not able to prove, maybe there's no absolutes that you can prove. Are you following what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay. So if you say what we believe absolutely is that there's nothing you can believe absolutely. That's an absolute belief.
Yeah.
And therefore you cannot really get away from having any beginning assumptions, beginning unproven and unprovable assumptions. But what happens in philosophical speculation, which is not exactly logic, is that you're questioning all the premises as well. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Okay, so if you're questioning all the premises as well, you've no tether, you've no grounding. Krishna uses the word nishta. Shta means to stay. You have no place to stay. You're like a helium balloon, floating,
mm-hmm.
without any security, and you can't know anything. So in one sense, if you can say, well, I don't know that anything's true. All right, I don't know that anything's true, and I don't believe anything. Well, you're not going to be attached to anything in the world. And you're not particularly going to suffer in the world because you don't get into anything. Right?
Yeah.
Okay, I don't know if I exist. I don't know if you exist. I don't know if there's any world. I don't know anything. Then you're, okay, I'll be so detached, I will not experience any pain or pleasure in the world. But where will I be? Nowhere. I'm not going to have any kind of satisfaction. I'm not going to have any kind of a resolution. So that's a different topic than if you want to talk about defeating atheism by logic. Because these spiritualist mental speculators, they're not exactly atheists. They're just untethered. They're extreme agnostics. They're not exactly atheists. Atheists are a little different. Atheists are, there is no God, there's only matter, and we have that as a belief. Atheism is practically like a kind of religious belief. And atheism can be just as sentimental and fanatical as any religion.
Yes.
So, but we're talking here not about theism and atheism, but about religion and philosophy, religion and spirituality, which is, it's a different dichotomy that we're looking at. So the spiritualists may not deny God. They may even say, sure, there could be a God. Well, whatever you want to call it. They're everywhere. And if you want to pin them down, they get very upset. Yeah?
Yeah.
And so, you know, but it's different from atheism. It's a different, yeah. It's a kind of a belief in unbelief, a belief in uncertainty, which is very liberating. It is. But liberates you to do what? And be what? I don't know. Nothing. You know, it's like some of these people that sometimes criminals get out of jail after like 30, 40 years, you know, and then they don't know what to do. They're like, okay, now I'm out, now what? How do I live? Sometimes they'll intentionally commit a petty crime so that they'll go back to jail, actually. It's a fact. So the mental speculators, they do experience some freedom. They do. But it's not satisfying. It's just, and they never have any sense of a surety of anything. The atheists are sure, they're sure there's no God. They'll fight to the death that there's no God. But these mental speculators, they have no surety about anything.
Yeah,
it's a little different dichotomy.
Yeah. So the atheist is even atheism is a belief. Like
yes.
You conclude. Yes.
It most definitely is.
Yeah.
It definitely
Thank
is.
You.
Now, if we actually cultivate spirituality, we will get the same freedom as the mental speculators, but we'll be also grounded.
Mm-hmm.
We'll actually get more freedom than the mental speculators.
Makes sense.
Whatever the religionists are looking for, whatever the mental speculators are looking for, we will have all of that. We will have the best of each. That is the aim. But that is another, you know, what you brought up is another interesting discussion between theism and atheism. It's just, not what we were looking at today, but it's a fascinating discussion and one that can be looked at over a span of many, many classes. Is there a God or not? And what do we mean by God? What is the evidence of God? Andrea?
Hare Krishna, Urmila Prabhu.
Hare Krishna.
Thank you so much for the class. My question is going back to the evangelical Christian kind of viewpoint that you brought up. Mm-hmm. I have friends and family who are evangelical Christian, and they feel like they're coming from a space of love and concern for others, mm-hmm. though other family and friends don't feel that love and concern. They feel more like disrespected and attacked when they just have to convert everyone because they want to keep them from hell. And my question is, how can we find a common ground with these friends and family members so that we can coexist, if it's possible? Again, I don't know.
Well, it depends. If people are, you know, all the way in the fanatical spectrum, it's practically impossible to find common ground with them. You know, even I had one family member, and I asked her, what do you want? She says, I want you to say that I'm right. I said, well, I think you're right about a lot of things. No, I want you to say that I'm right about everything. Like, what human relationship is like that? You know, in what human relationship, what relationship do I have with any other human being that I'm going to say they're right about everything? Now, Prabhupada once wrote to a disciple, he said, you and your husband have different opinions, but you're both still devotees. So, I mean, where am I going to agree with another human being about everything? I thought this is arrogance. And almost like a dictatorship, you know. You have to agree with me about everything. I want you to tell me I'm right about everything. And she said, you have to tell me I'm right about everything? And I said, you know, and just recently, actually, I saw someone that I'd known years ago, and I said to her, you know, this thing that happened years ago, I'm really sorry that it happened, and I apologize that I wasn't more on your side when it happened. And she said, well, I thank you for apologizing. She said, the apology is very nice, but then she said to me, how do I know that you're really sorry? And I said, well, hopefully I've changed. And she said, well, how have you changed? So I said, well, I become a lot more open-minded, and I have, you know. And then she said, well, if you really changed, then you'll completely follow my teacher. Same kind of thing. You'll leave your spiritual master, and you'll follow my spiritual master. That would be the only way you could really be sorry. And I thought, wow, that's a pretty high demand. You know, same kind of thing. You have to agree that I'm right about everything. And not only do you have to agree theoretically that I'm right about everything, you have to completely follow my particular lifestyle. And, you know, what hubris. So if people are like that, I don't know how much common ground you can get with them. You know, sometimes you just talk about their children or something. Like, seriously. You know, so how are your children doing in school? And are they, you know, how's their baseball team going? And are they doing well in their gymnastics class? And, oh, I like your hairstyle. And maybe it just has to be like that with some of these relatives. And, you know, you just can't talk about anything really meaningful. Oh, wow, that's a nice car you have. What is it, a hybrid? Is it total electric? Oh, that's so cool. You know, and you kind of leave it at that. Now, if people are not fanatical and insisting that you have to become, you know, a mini them in order for them to love you, and you can think philosophically, what does that mean if I have to become exactly like you in order for you to love me? Then there is a lot of area of commonality. I mean, I used to give classes to the Southern Baptist ministers. Southern Baptist ministers, talk about evangelicals, here in North Carolina that were in their master's degree program, and I would teach them about Krishna consciousness. They had a professor who was very open to Krishna consciousness. And I just focused on areas of commonality. I just stayed away from things like deity worship and reincarnation. I just didn't talk about it. You know, when I talked to them, I would emphasize that we also don't believe in works righteousness. You know, these evangelicals are really into the, it's not by work, but by faith. So I would focus on that. You know, we believe in mercy. That is, that I, it's not just a mechanical process. It's mercy. It's about love. It's about love of God. And they could relate to that. So I would pick areas of commonality and focus on that. And I got them all to chant Hare Krishna. There you go. You know, and they really loved us. But as I said, I just didn't bring up deity worship and reincarnation. Just didn't bring it up. Didn't discuss it at all. Why? Just to fight? I mean, what would be the point? I wasn't going to convince them. They weren't going to convince me, and I wasn't going to convince them, and we weren't going to find any common ground there, so we just moved on. I mean, ISKCON, there's a number of places in ISKCON where there's interfaith dialogue. I've been to another number of these programs, particularly in India. Most of the ones I've been to have been with Christians, although there's also some with Muslims and so forth. And you can always find commonality, because any genuine religion is going to have certain beliefs that are universal. Certain beliefs that apply to all people at all times and all places and all circumstances. Like, there is a God. Well, there you go. That's a nice area of commonality. There is a God. And we can work together against atheism. Instead of fighting with each other about exactly how we define God, why don't we work with each other against atheism and against materialism? That sounds like a good plan. Yes, Atman Prabhu.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Nice to have your association. And,
nice to have you.
Grateful to have you with us. And your talk so far has been so nice. My question is, I was thinking about Buddhism. I was thinking perhaps Buddhism fits into, I think you referred to the topic of the class as looking at the dichotomy of philosophical speculation, you know, reasoning about what is life as distinct from religion.
Yes.
So I was thinking maybe Buddhism is kind of a hybrid, because it seems that the Buddhist concepts are very philosophically speculative to the point that they don't make sense. Like, you know, if you look at them, if you distill them, you really dig in. I mean, yes. Like the idea that the self doesn't exist. It's a, you know, their philosophy is nothingness or anatma, no self. Like, and then yet there's all these precepts about how to behave, how to walk on the middle path, what you should do. And so it doesn't seem consistent. If there's no self, why bother? So, and then, but then yet, it also seems to be a religion. After all, even the Bhagavatam refers to the Buddha as as the Shaktivish avatar of Krishna. So, and of course, he had a purpose to take persons who were following the Vedas improperly, take them away from following the Vedas at all, and at least have them do something pious, you know, being vegetarian. But it's religion, so there is a religious following. So I was wondering, is this an exception where it's not?
I mean, I can see your point. And it's interesting, there's a place, at least one place, where Prabhupada said that Buddha was Krishna tricking people to worship him as Buddha. But most of the time, Srila Prabhupada and Rupa Goswami will say that because Buddha was decrying the Vedas and preaching against the soul and God, it's not religious. Now, do keep in mind that there are many, many sects of Buddhism. Just like there's many sects of Christianity and many sects of Islam and Judaism and followers of the Vedas. There's also many different sects of Buddhism. And, you know, some of them worship demigods and others don't. You know, it's you have big disparity. So there's a problem with, like, labeling Buddhists or Christians like Jehovah's Witnesses consider themselves Christians, Mormons consider themselves Christians, but a lot of Christians would say that Jehovah's Witness and the Buddhists are cults. And a lot of Protestants think the Roman Catholics are cultish also. That's why they rebelled against the Roman Catholic Church, frankly. A lot of Protestants think the Roman Catholics, what to speak of the Eastern Orthodox, are idolaters. So, you know, when we say Christians and we're just kind of dumping them all in one pot, it's kind of like when someone looks at us and says, oh, you're Hindus. We're like, wait a second. You know, even if you want to talk about Vaishnavas, there's four Vaishnava Sampradayas, and even within the Sampradayas, there's so many branches. I mean, even ISKCON is a branch coming from Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati. There's many other branches coming from Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati. And they're just like if you look at a tree. If you look at any tree, each branch is a little different. On the same tree, each branch is a little different from all the other branches. So it's like that even within the followers of Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati. So keep that in mind. And, you know, whenever we try to simplify something by talking about Buddhism or Islam, we are always distorting. As soon as you oversimplify, you distort, practically by definition. So in general, Buddhism is much more a philosophical system than it is a religion. If we're going to say it's a kind of yoga, then we'd have to call it either Jnana Yoga if the primary process is meditation, or Gyan Yoga if the primary process is philosophy. Now, of course, Sankhya, which is mentioned in today's verse, encompasses both Gyan and Dhyan. And real Sankhya, as taught by Kapila Dev in the third canto, involves really Gyan, Dhyan, and Bhakti. You're meditating on the Lord, on the form of the Lord, on the pastimes of the Lord, and you're engaging in philosophical understanding. And Sankhya, I don't think there's a whole lot of karma yoga, but there's basically bhakti yoga, gyan yoga, and dhyan yoga included in Sankhya. Whereas in Buddhism, I see mostly gyan and dhyan. And some forms of Buddhism, you know, are emphasizing the gyan and some are emphasizing the dhyan. What's becoming popular in the modern world in lieu of religion? So people who don't want to be just abject materialists, but nor do they want to be religious. They don't want to join a religion. They don't want to be identified as religious because they're so sick of the sentimentality and the fanaticism. So, but they want something in their life that's giving them meaning and giving them salvation, giving them enlightenment. They still want enlightenment and salvation. That what's becoming very popular today is some Buddhist-inspired, Buddhist influence Jnana or Gyan. It may not be Buddhism itself, but it's been inspired by Buddhism. Now some, like Cheng Tang, oh, what's his last name? Meng Cheng, I forget his name. A devotee who knows him from work, and she says, why can't you remember his name? Anyway, Meng, whatever. He sold millions of copies of his books on meditation, and he's very much a practicing Buddhist. So he's actually teaching, you know, a kind of Buddhist meditation. But he teaches it in modern language. And then these people propounding these different ways of philosophical speculation, again, it's very Buddhist grounded. And it's very Buddhist influenced. But you wouldn't say it's Buddhism per se. And yes, philosophical speculation comes to a point of absurdity where you become untethered. Like in I read both of his books on meditation, and you know, a lot of what he says is right out of the Bhagavad Gita. It's the same. But then he gets to the point at the end of one of his books where he's like, okay, you're the observer, you're observing the thoughts, feelings, and desires, and then at a certain point you realize that there is no observer, that you don't exist. He said, I haven't gotten to that point yet. Which I thought was kind of funny. But that's untethered. You're then this helium balloon in the sky. There's no stuff. You're so free, you're so liberated, that who are you to be enjoying being free? You've lost yourself. Who's enjoying the freedom? Freedom for who? Freedom for what? Who's now enlightened? You don't even exist anymore in your own philosophy. What was the point of your gaining enlightenment? The you disappeared. So it becomes absurd. Yeah, why are you working so hard for enlightenment for a non-being? But these techniques are very popular because people have become disgusted with the sentimentality and fanaticism of religion. Therefore, we have something balanced and holistic to offer them. So I guess I could take one more because we're already after 7. Gaurav, and that will be it.
Hare Krishna. Thanks for the class. I had a question. You know, you mentioned about atheists. You said, opposing or arguing or fighting the atheists. But I think in my practical experience, I think the atheists, they follow more Bhagavad Gita. You know, most of them are vegetarian or even vegan. And they don't really oppose, I haven't faced distributing books, I have never faced any problems with, any atheists. They're very open-minded, very peaceful, very rational, and...
In what way do you mean that they're atheists?
I mean, they just don't believe in God. So, and I'm talking about more about, Western atheists, because, they're fed up with the organized religion. So I think... I don't know why to oppose them. In U.S., I really like the atheists. And, a lot of my friends are atheists. And, like I said, they're mostly non-violent and, and they're vegetarian. And on the other hand, people who claim they're religious, some of them, they not only they eat animals, but they also, the concept of halal, it's like killing an animal slowly. So I just judging by the Gita, I think the atheist is going to have a better birth than the one.
Well, I'm wondering if these people that you're, maybe we're defining atheists differently. So what I was talking about atheists as people who are, it's practically like their religion to deny God and to fight against God and to try to stop God. Whereas people who are spiritually minded but don't want religion, I put more in the term of Prabhupada's calling here philosophical speculators. So often when they say, I don't believe in God, what they mean is, I don't believe in God the way he's presented in religions. They may believe that there's a higher power. They may believe that there is a universal soul. They may believe that there's some purpose to life. Does that make some sense?
Yeah, I agree with you. I was going to say, the other kind you mentioned who just, who are more zealous, who are really overzealous. But we don't see them out in the open, they're usually, no one likes them, so.
people who are really true are trying to actively deny God.
Yeah, I haven't met many of those.
I would put the other people in more of in the category of more they're spiritualist but not religious. That again, when they say I don't believe in God, what they may be saying is I don't believe that there's some old angry man up in the sky.
Yeah, a lot of most of them they have a problem of problem with God, and especially as an old man.
An old angry man.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't want to worship an old angry man either.
I remember we had a conversation with some young students a couple of weeks back, and they, we had the same discussion, and then we were mentioning that, the Hare Krishna, you can't approach God without Radha Rani. So, they felt very relieved.
Oh, that's nice. That's nice. But, we understand that God is young and playful.
I guess that answers my question. Yeah, I haven't met I guess when I was in university, maybe some professors, no one cares for them, you know, because they have a, you know, like no one listens to them. So, but usually, like people on the street who say they are atheists, they are, you know, mostly they are like humanists and, you know, like that kind of.
Yes. Which means they have they're accepting some sort of philosophical speculation.
Yeah, and they have problems with organized religion, like So that's what I was saying, you know, that's what I meant by atheists.
Like, they should have problems with organized religion. There are problems with organized religion. There are problems with religion, disorganized religion, too. But there's as many problems with philosophical speculation as there are with religion, whether organized or not. And they're simply trading one set of problems for another set of problems. Now, it's funny if we're going to make a comparison. Like many years ago, I studied a system of counseling, and we had two teachers. And one I would have called a religious person, and the other I would have called a mental speculator person. So the mental speculator person was much more favorable to Krishna consciousness. He'd been to a temple, he'd taken prasadam, he was vegetarian, he'd read the Bhagavad Gita. He actually asked me to cater the Christmas party for the whole class from the temple. But boy, was he arrogant. Unbelievably arrogant, this guy. The other guy who was religious, so he was a Catholic, and he worked for Catholic charities. So he was a meat eater. He wasn't at all interested in Krishna consciousness, but he was very humble. And he had this mood that he would serve everybody. It was really interesting. And you could just see that, you know, the religious people have their good points, but they also have their, it's also very unattractive. And the philosophical speculators have their good points, but it's also very unattractive overall. So in bhakti yoga, hopefully, if you do it right, you're getting the philosophical detachment. And you're getting the freedom, and you're getting the knowledge, and you're getting the equivision of the spiritualist, and you're getting the genuine love and personal connection of the religionist. So you're both grounded and you've got wings. If you're doing it right, you can take to Krishna consciousness as a fanatic or sentimental religionist. You certainly can. I've met them. I can introduce you to them if you want. And you can take to Krishna consciousness as a mental speculator. I've also met them, and I can introduce you to them if you like. We have people like that in our Krishna consciousness movement. It's not that we don't. We do. I know them. Like, I actually know them personally. But they're in the minority. And most of the people in the Hare Krishna movement don't take them seriously. They're just like, sure, whatever. You know, they're there. But the majority of the members of our movement are not like that. On the basis of philosophy, they love God. And their love of God helps them to understand philosophy. And they actually preach because they actually love people, not because they think they're better than other people. But in any case, we can find common ground with both groups. We can find common ground with the religionists, and we can find common ground with the mental speculators, because we have aspects of both gyan and karma in bhakti. We definitely do. And we don't have to try to convince them that they're wrong. You know, it's not necessary. I mean, sometimes devotees do that, but it's not necessary. We can fight with the atheists for the sake of people in general, not because we're going to convince the atheists, but to convince other people. But otherwise, just find the areas of commonality and let people get attracted to Krishna. He's very attractive. And when you're attracted to Krishna, then you find that all of one's desires for religion or philosophy are satisfied. You know, usually I don't feel like I'm in a religion, organized or not. Usually. Every once in a while I do. And then I'm like, oh, I don't like this. And usually I don't feel like I'm around philosophical speculators. Sometimes. And then I go, ooh, I don't like that. But most of the time, my experience in the Hare Krishna movement is I'm not in a religion, and I'm not in a bunch of philosophical speculators. I'm simply in this wonderful reality. That's my experience most of the time.
Thank you, Mataji.
Is that all right? Okay, we really should end now at 7:15. So thank you so much for inviting me. I was wondering how we were going to go till 7 with this topic, and we've gone over time. So thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.
Jai.
Bhagavad Gita ki jai.
Jai.